go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we just started a new series through the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we focused on Timothy's charge from Paul to confront false teaching. This morning we're focusing on God's mercy on display. How significant is your personal story of salvation? I don't mean, did you write a date in your Bible or can you remember all the specific details of when you made a profession of faith? But do you understand the power of God's grace in your life? Have you seen it at work? Has it radically changed you from one who was dead in your sins and trespasses to one who is now alive to God? Those whose lives have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ can and will never be the same. Are you seeing that played out in your life? The gospel alone has the power to change a heart and life. Have you been changed? One such testimony of radical change is seen in the story of a 19th century South African chief of the Hottentot tribe. This man was a violent and hardened warrior. He and his men terrorized South Africa. It's reported that he was so dangerous that the governor of Cape Town offered a large reward for anyone who could bring him in, dead or alive. A young Scottish missionary named Robert Moffat was preaching the gospel to this specific tribe, and he sought out this dangerous man specifically and intentionally. And by God's grace, through the power of the gospel, this chief was the first person to receive Christ under Moffat's ministry. Think of how God transformed the lives of the Aka Indian tribe through the witness of Jim Elliott, his fellow missionaries, and their widows. The gospel continues to transform the lives of sinners, even the worst of sinners. This morning, our text points us to one of the most influential conversions in all of human history. In our text, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage Timothy and the Ephesian church by recounting his own personal transformation. And we'll see why that's significant in just a moment. But what this text teaches us is that the gospel has the power to change any heart and life. God's grace is sufficient for even the worst of sinners. Now, you may be thinking that your story is something less valuable than those who've been saved from lives of flagrant sin. But the point that Paul is making here is that every single person who's come to Christ has experienced this radical change. And as we look at this passage and you begin to understand the nature of your heart, whether it's expressed in a life of great sinfulness or maybe inward rebellion, you are a rebel against God. And when you see the cost of your redemption, you understand that there is no boring or insignificant testimony. God saves rebels, and that means every single one of us. Let's look now at our text, and we'll begin reading in verse number 12. God's word says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full or complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the first. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of our God. Again, last week as we began working through Paul's letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, we pointed out that one of the reasons, the main reason Paul is writing to Timothy is because he is a discouraged young pastor or minister to this church. Paul has sent him specifically to Ephesus because there is false teaching that has arisen. This is a church with a great spiritual heritage. Paul has ministered there, built them up in the faith. They have been built up by the apostle Paul himself, and yet they're struggling with false teaching. And Timothy is discouraged. He's intimidated. He's thinking of giving up and quitting. In our text this morning, Paul follows his charge for Timothy to confront these false teachers in an unusual way. And I want us to think about why this is what Paul is telling Timothy next. He pauses his instructions to rehearse his testimony to Timothy. Paul's giving a very personal statement here. He uses 10 personal pronouns in 6 verses. And I want you to think about this because Timothy has spent years with Paul, perhaps up to 15 years or so. He already knows his testimony. So why would Paul focus his attention here? Well, we can see at least 3 purposes in Paul's taking the time to meditate on the gospel's transforming power in his life. First, Paul is affirming his authority to the false teachers, to this congregation, and to Timothy as well. Paul didn't come up with these ideas himself. He's not telling him what to preach just because it's a whim or he thinks this might be helpful. He's assuring him of the truth, the foundation. Second, in these verses, Paul is doing just that. He's reestablishing the foundation for every Christian and every church. The clear and simple gospel must remain central in the life of every believer, in the life of every congregation. And finally, this is uniquely encouraging advice for both Timothy and the Ephesian church. Think about that. If somebody is struggling with discouragement, is the first thing you think of telling them is how God has transformed your life. Why not would that be your go-to advice? When Paul considers the best way to build up Timothy, there's no other solution than to come right back to Christ's work on behalf of sinners. Now, as we work through our points in the text, we're going to intersperse points of application or things that we learn, lessons we learn about the gospel. And our first one is this, even in our introduction, meditation on the gospel produces faith and love, replacing doubt and fear. Again, it's important for us to consider the advice Paul chooses for encouraging a fellow believer in Christ. The gospel has the power to strengthen the faith and love of a believer. Look again at verse 14. It says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed, was superabundant for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The gospel is the only essential message in all of history. Now, I'm not saying that there's no other teaching in Scripture that is necessary or helpful, but the gospel is first. It's foundational and is central. And as Timothy struggles with his fears and doubts, Paul reminds him of his own testimony, and here's the point, of the gospel's power to make a change in the life of a rebel. That's what's not present in the teaching of these false teachers. It's not changing anyone's life. It's meant to only exalt that teacher and give him place of prominence and highlight and build up his own pride. But as Timothy struggles with his fears and doubts, Paul's going to encourage him. So when you are discouraged by your circumstances, what truths do you tend to focus on? When you have a friend or family member who's struggling, how do you counsel them? I think one point here is that the truth that Christ has rescued you from your greatest problem, the problem of sin and eternal death, then he most certainly can rescue you from your temporal circumstances and trials as well. In the gospel, we see God's sovereign control most clearly. We see his passion for his own glory and our good. We're given confidence in who he is and what he can do in our lives. We remember how he's changed our hearts from that of an enemy to a family member. Congregation, we learn from this, we still need to rehearse the gospel. That's why we're commanded to remember the Lord's death at this table. That's why Paul's recounting his testimony to Timothy again. Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel and its applications in your life and for the lives of fellow believers around you? This passage also reminds us that no matter how faithful we've been in the past, we all still need other believers in our lives pointing us back to the cross. You see that? Timothy, we're told, is a very faithful minister. He served in Paul's stead in many different churches, and yet this is a young man, a pastor, who is struggling, and Paul's immediate advice is to remind him of the power of grace. Your faith is personal, but it's not meant to be private. So don't underestimate the power of your testimony, the power of a changed life. This passage is shaped by Paul's gratitude. We see that in verse 12 for Christ's work in his life. It serves as bookends for the text. He begins, "I thank him who has given me strength," and we end, "to God, to the King of ages, rather, immortal, invisible, be honor and glory forever." Paul will explain his gratitude for God's grace for him specifically. And then secondly, he will explain that this grace is offered to all through Jesus Christ. So first, we see gratitude for personal grace in verses 12 through 14. I may need a little help on that one. All right. Paul begins verse 12 by expressing his thanksgiving, his gratitude to God. And this phrase could better be translated, "I am continually thanking him." Reflecting, this is an ongoing, continual practice. It's to characterize the life of a believer. Paul's gratitude is expressly focused on Jesus Christ. "I thank him, Christ Jesus, our Lord." This passage highlights a very clear theology of Jesus Christ. He's the focus of the entire paragraph, most likely even in verse 17, identifying him as the King of the ages. In verse 12, Paul uses the title Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul's including Timothy and all believers in this spirit, this attitude of thanksgiving. So this is an example for all of us to follow. Are we being a thankful people, recognizing who we are because of his grace? Paul says God has given him grace, putting him into the ministry. He's grateful for the strength that Christ provided him in salvation first. This word for "given me strength," it's past tense. He strengthened me. He opened my eyes to the gospel. It was given to Paul on the road to Damascus, where the risen Christ not only rescued Paul from his blindness, but almost in the same moment, he called him into his service. And Paul's continuing energy for service to Christ came not from his own will, but on dependence on God's grace in his life. He was continually refreshed in the transforming power of God's grace in his life. This is really kind of the key to Paul's health, to Paul's ministry. He's not focused on his own efforts or his own methods, his own idea of what the message should be. He keeps coming back here. He's continually dependent on Christ. The phrase, "because he judged me faithful," is not providing the reason for why God chose to use Paul. That would not fit the entire passage. This whole paragraph is focusing on God's unmerited grace. And the previous text highlighted that we can earn nothing through our obedience to the law. So Paul's not suggesting he'd received appointment to the ministry because God thought so well of him, or because God looked down the corridor of time and said, "This guy's going to be faithful. I want to make sure he's on my team." God's requirement of every believer is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 2:4, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul's faithfulness in ministry is due to the strength that God provided. One early church father said of this phrase, "Paul's subsequent faithfulness was only possible because of God's empowerment." And that's true for all believers, isn't it? Isn't that how we want our church to be characterized? Your life to be characterized? By a work, a power that's accomplished that you can't accomplish in your own human strength, your own flesh? Paul gives Christ the credit for his call as well. He chose Paul for this ministry. This was God's appointment. And he chooses all believers to be his servants. The word used here is the word for a servant in general. It's where we get the word diakonos or deacon. And that word isn't just used for the office, it's used to describe how we are to serve or minister. Think of an example here in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of serving. There's our word, or ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So while Paul's ministry was unique, if we've been transformed by the power of the gospel, we will continue to pursue humble, self-sacrificial service for Christ and his people. So we learn here that meditation on the gospel produces humble, grateful, continual, faithful service. How is your life characterized? What is it characterized by? Is it service? Do you recognize you've been called into his service just as clearly as Paul has been called? If you're a Christian, it's not I get saved and then sit on the sidelines. Our flesh is continually fed today by the philosophy of our secular age that tells us we are to be consumers. That life was meant to pursue our own happiness and self-fulfillment. Our children are encouraged by secular sources to pursue whatever will make them happy. We're encouraged to find a job that makes us feel valued and pursue that above all other things. Christian marriages are destroyed because those who call themselves Christians will argue that God wants them to be happy and this marriage isn't doing that anymore. So I'm going to use that as leverage and twist God's word to let me out of my commitment. That's clearly not what the scripture teaches us, is it? As you grow deeper in your understanding of the gospel, you will learn that serving Christ the King is much harder than you may have first understood, but far more rewarding. Again, look at Paul's example. Consider all that he gave up when he became a follower of Jesus. I think sometimes because we know his story, we kind of gloss over this a little bit and don't recognize this was a lot for God to arrest his attention on the road to Damascus and change him. Think about what he gave up. He was born into a high station in life. He had dual citizenship, which was an incredible privilege. He received the best education available in that day, again, elevating his status. He's a respected religious leader in the community. So in that day, again, this is not just a respected religious leader. This is a respected man of wisdom, of learning in the community. He was probably a man of some financial means. And what did he trade all of that for? He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, and constantly maligned. He entered into a life of temporal suffering. Does that sound like the American dream to you? But this man who gave up so much was used mightily of God to turn the world upside down. He moved his eyes off of this life and looked at who he was following and the next life. He saw many, many people come to Christ. He planted many churches. He trained a number of godly young men for ministry, and he died for his Savior, leaving us letters that will continue to change and shape the thought of Christians for centuries. What could change a man like this? What could make him give up so much? He met Jesus, and he was rescued from the slavery of his sin. So if we understand the gospel, we cannot be content with a life of security and ease, never risking anything for the sake of the gospel, never giving anything for the sake of his name. Is serving Christ worth it to you? There will be sacrifices. But even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Second, we see grace for his salvation. In verse 13, Paul goes into greater detail describing his life before God's grace rescued him. In Acts 9, Luke describes Paul or Saul's persecution of the church. And it says this, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul identifies who he was with three different descriptive words. Paul marvels that God would save him because he was a blasphemer. He spoke against Jesus and his followers. He was a persecutor. He helped hunt them down, throwing them into jail. He's called a murderer here, having them killed. He made it his personal mission, life's ambition, to stamp out this heretical sect in his mind. He calls himself finally an insolent opponent, meaning that in his self-righteous pride and wrath, he was willing to humiliate and crush and exterminate those whom he deemed heretics. He conducted and carried out his own personal inquisition. In a sense, he's a religious terrorist. The last candidate anyone would imagine coming to faith in Christ. And in his testimony before King Agrippa, Paul describes his zeal to stamp out Christianity this way. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This man is a zealot against Christianity. In self-righteous anger for those who did not view God as he did, he became a hunter of Christians and a man of blood. But Paul says that God granted mercy to him because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul isn't saying, well, I'm not guilty of sin because I was ignorant. Only that he had acted in the blindness of his sin. There's a distinction here. He's not hardening his truth to the gospel. He didn't understand it, in spite of all of his learning. He was blind to the truth, even believing that his hunt for Christians was a service to God. Therefore, since he hadn't hardened his heart against God, God had mercy on him. There's a likely contrast that Paul is trying to point out here. Paul sincerely thought he was in the right. The false teachers, on the other hand, have outright rejected the truth, pushing it aside, saying, we want to teach what we want to teach. And we see that at the end of chapter 1. As Paul says, he hands them over to Satan. God's grace overflowed to Paul when Jesus arrested his attention on the road to Damascus. And Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded. This is a word that Paul coined or made up. So he takes abound and he says, it goes even farther than that. It super abounds. God did not give Paul what he deserved or what he had coming to him. Instead, he showed him mercy. And just like a river that has flooded and is overflowing its banks, it carries everything in its path along the rushing torrent of water. That's what God's grace did. It swept him up and carried him along. This is like the annual flooding of the Nile. One author writes, the annual Nile floods have historically been the most important natural event in Egypt by far. Every year, the great flood gifts northeast Africa the water and silt that brings life to the Sahara Desert. Pastor R. Kent Hughes shares this illustration. An artist once submitted a painting of Niagara Falls to an exhibition but neglected to give it a title. The gallery came up with the words, "More to follow." Niagara Falls, which has been spilling over billions of gallons per year for thousands of years, has more than met the need of those below and is a fitting description of God's grace. There is always more to follow. God provides faith and love as a gift of his grace. So where Paul was blind to the truth and opposing it, God gave him sight to understand and receive it. He gave him faith. And where there had once been hatred toward Jesus and his followers, there was now love. Paul's an entirely different person And this teaches us that meditation on the gospel produces greater confidence in the sovereign transforming power of Christ. There is no sinner beyond the reach of God's grace. There is no believer beyond the need of his continual grace. And Paul's making the point that if God could rescue him and turn one of the worst opponents of Christianity into a child of God, then there is no one who cannot be rescued by that same grace. There's no conceivable accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. This is a God that you can trust in any circumstance, no matter how difficult it may appear. Perhaps you came here this morning burdened with a life-dominating sin, burdened with circumstances that you think, God, is he fallen asleep? Put your confidence in a God who has this much power. Our second point, Paul expresses gratitude for cosmic grace. This is grace in general for all people. First, we see mercy is given to the worst of sinners. In verse 15, Paul articulates the gospel simply and clearly. Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. This was his mission. This was his purpose. Notice that Paul here, though, in the end of this phrase, he says, of whom I am the foremost. And he changes the tense there. See, earlier he said, I was a blasphemer. But now he says, I am the first and worst of sinners. I am currently the worst of sinners. What does Paul mean that he's first or foremost among sinners? Should we take this literally or like scientifically and say Paul did this catalog of who all the criminals were in the world and he looked at all the records and he's saying, I'm the worst? Well, we know obviously that's not right. That's not the point. But when we are convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sinfulness, we stop comparing ourselves with others altogether. This is to be the mindset of every believer who's come face to face with the reality of their sin. This is so perfectly demonstrated in Luke 18. The Pharisee prays in the temple with his eyes on those around him, thanking God that he's not like the lowly publican. He's praying with a very temporal view. But the publican begs, God, have mercy on me. Notice the article, the sinner. There's no one else in view. There's no one else in mind. There's no comparison. There's no trying to pull himself up by comparing himself with somebody lower. His sole focus is on the holiness of God and his offense against that holy God. So meditation on the gospel produces a greater understanding of your desperate need and Christ's sufficient grace. Paul's point in sharing how God had changed him is to invite you to remember how the power of the gospel has changed you. Is to remind you how desperate a sinner every single one of us is. That the only hope that any of us have is that power of God's grace, of his mercy. Do you recognize just how sinful your heart is? We don't want to. It's not a pleasant thing to dwell on our sinfulness. But I think we've lost the habit of actually understanding who we are in God's sight. Consider your disobedience to God's commands. That's the easiest place to start, right? We think of that. We're breakers of God's law. Are there areas of your life where you are consistently disobeying him? Are there respectable sins that not many people would know about, or it doesn't really affect other people very much? Respectable sins that you continually excuse, internal criticism of others, gossip or anger, a preoccupation with this world, impatience and irritability, pride or selfishness, a lack of self-control or a lack of discipline. How aggressively should you be trying to root these cancers out of your life? Or is it okay to just tolerate them? Consider, secondly, how well you are consistently growing in your love and obedience to Christ. Are you actively pursuing growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Ask yourself, am I intentionally seeking to love God and others more consistently? Can I see that fruit developing in my life? Are you putting on joy no matter what circumstance you are facing? Would your family or friends describe you as a person that is filled with joy? Are you developing a greater sense of peace and confidence in God's sovereign control of your life, or are you filled with anxiety? Are you growing in your patience with others? Are you actively growing in these godly virtues? Finally, examine your motives. And that's where it gets even more difficult and we see more into our hearts. How often do you do what is right simply because you love God and want to please Him? How often do we even think that way? Why am I doing this? So often, even our seemingly best deeds are shot through with self-centered motives, the desire to be praised, the desire to be recognized, the desire to be affirmed. How often do you get upset when others don't recognize your worth or your investment or your accomplishments? Now also factor in how much truth you actually know and have been taught in your lifetime. After all these years of being a Christian, how well are you doing at loving God and loving others? I think that's where my conscience is smitten the most. Because we're an incredibly privileged people in hearing and knowing the truth of God's word. And yet, how well do we obey? And if we don't obey, what does that say about our love for God? Do we really love Him? This is crushing, isn't it? It's supposed to be. Here's the point. We're far worse off than we even like to think about. You're a far greater sinner than you even want to recognize. The heart is deceitful, and that means we're self-deceived and desperately, incurably sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand just how deep our depravity goes? But the transforming power of the gospel can and will continue to change you if you're a believer, as you run to Christ again and again and again in repentance. The gospel will humble you. The gospel will remind you of how great a Savior you have. And that's the point. The point of our sanctification is not to say, look how much I'm achieving. It's to say, I need to become more humble and more dependent on my Savior Jesus Christ. It's to exalt Him. Finally, in verses 16 and 17, mercy was given for the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 16, Paul pinpoints the reason why God showed him mercy. It was in order that Jesus Christ might display His unique and perfect patience. Who would be patient with a man like this? Who would be patient with a sinner like me and like you? Jesus Christ is willing to save any sinner who will come to Him. There's no sin too great for Him to forgive if you humble yourself and come to Him. His mercy is put on display in the church as God gathers all these kind of individual sinners, horrible people, enemies of God, rebels against a perfect king. And this transforming grace is gathered together collectively to be put on display. That's what makes the church so beautiful, so unique, so important. The gospel continues to conquer rebels' hearts. And Paul concludes in verse 17 with a hymn of praise to God for His work. Jesus Christ is the King of the ages. He is eternal. Secondly, He's immortal. He is life itself. He's beyond decay or corruption of His being in any way. He doesn't run out of energy or strength. It's always new for you. Every day, every morning, His faithfulness is new. Thirdly, He's invisible. He cannot be known unless He reveals Himself to mankind. He's unapproachable except through His own self-revelation, most clearly seen here in the gospel through His Son. And finally, He is the only God. He is unique in His being and sovereignty. He has no rivals. And as Paul has thought through who he was and now who he is, and that incredible sovereign grace, that power, he cannot help but burst into this song of praise. Isaiah 45:18 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." John Calvin writes of this verse, Paul's enthusiasm breaks out in this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. For what could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the same time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of God's grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondrous admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great and deep is the glory of God. So finally, our last lesson that we learn. Meditation on the gospel produces Christ-centered worship. Beholding is becoming. The only appropriate response for a God like our God is praise. It's honor. What God can transform the heart like this? What God can take a man that's a murderer in his self-righteous zeal and make him serve with those same people? Only God could have changed your sinful heart. Christian, what does a God like this deserve from you? What does he deserve from you today? What does he deserve from you this week? What does he deserve from you the rest of your life? How should the gospel change your life and your priorities and your focus? Is it doing that work in you? If not, is it because you don't really understand the power of the gospel? Maybe you've never actually experienced it. You cannot take this incredible power, put it into a sinful human being, and nothing be different. Perhaps you only view salvation as fire insurance. If so, then you may not truly understand the good news at all. You may still be lost in your sins. And it's only loving and helpful to tell you that. Are you not being changed because you've lost sight of what Christ has accomplished in your life? This is the first place to go when you're discouraged or struggling or needing to encourage a friend. Look again to Christ and meditate on what he has done for you. This is personal. If you're not living a transformed life, then either you've never experienced this saving grace or you're not living recognizing that Jesus Christ is your King. You've tried to wrest the throne back from him. His mercy to you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, who are his enemy and a rebel against this gracious King, should cause you to praise his glorious grace. Is that how you respond? Is that how you live your life? A life of gratitude, a life of praise. Are you continually in awe that God would ever consider rescuing you? Let's close this morning with a word of prayer.